Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 32. If you don't, we're going to have those scriptures. All the scriptures that we'll quote this morning will be on your screen through the magic of the internets. And if you're joining us for the first time, well, you've picked a great time to pick up this study that we're doing on the Ten Commandments. We're on the second commandment, so you haven't missed much. I don't know if you remember your first car. My first car was unforgettable. That's right, it was a 1985 Chevy Cavalier. It looked something like this. And if you're thinking, why would a boxy four-door family sedan be something that a teenage boy would want? Well, it was the freshman year, the end of my freshman year of college, and I had wanted a car all through high school. I was looking forward to it. And finally, my mom and dad said, okay, we'll break down and buy you a car. And I got a used, kind of yellow 1985 Chevy Cavalier, and I loved that car. You could not tell me that that wasn't the most beautiful car that was ever created. And here's why. Because to me, it represented freedom. It allowed me to ask girls out on dates that didn't involve a bicycle. And it also allowed me to go back and forth to school and to work and do all kinds of wonderful things. But the car had some problems. Within the first week, the AM radio, that's right, the AM radio, the dials stopped working. No problem. I learned how to fix it. I took a butter knife that I carried with me and used it to change the channels. True story. About a month later, the air conditioning went out. Not a problem. I just rolled those windows down. But living in West Texas and the summer heat, it took a toll on that car. And so the headliner, the cloth headliner, started to fall down. And everywhere I drove with my windows down, blasting the AM radio that I tuned in with my butter knife, with the headliner flapping in the breeze. I drove the wheels off that car. In fact, I owned that car for about 5 years. And it was just before we got married, when Rhonda and I were still engaged, that Rhonda needed to borrow my car one morning. And so I gave her the keys, happily said, it's all yours, you know, treat her nice. And she took off in my car, and about, I don't know, 10 minutes later, I hear a knock on my apartment door, and it's Rhonda. And she's crying. She's not just crying, she's ugly crying. She's just beside herself. I assumed by the amount of tears that she had killed several people in my car. Because it's like more tears than just one person that you might have hit. But she's trying to tell me, and she's doing the thing where you're crying and you're trying to catch your breath. And she says, I broke your car. What she had done was, in backing up out of the apartment complex, she had ran into a big post. And she put a huge dent in the side of my 1985 Chevy Cavalier. I was devastated, but I held it all inside. I was just placid as could be on the outside, inside dying, outside strong. And she just is, like I said, beside herself, and she doesn't know what to do. And I'm thinking, I would do anything right now if I could just get the tears to stop. And I don't know where this phrase came from. I don't know if it was just somewhere in the depths of my soul, but I looked at her and I put her head in my hands and I said, honey, it's just a thing. It's just a thing. And then I said, and things are not as important as people. So I want you to remember that story as we talk about things today. Because sometimes we find that things become not just more important than people, but more important than God. That's the story in Exodus chapter 32. It's the rest of the story where Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law, as we started last week. He gets all kinds of instructions from God, and he's up there a little bit too long. This is a long passage, so stick with me as we read it together. It'll come up on your screens. Exodus chapter 32, we'll start in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are our gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses." And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they'd made the calf, the one that Aaron made. It's a disturbing story. I know that it's been the Technicolor version of this that we see in the Ten Commandments, the movie, maybe makes a little bit light of the situation. Maybe we don't get the full feeling. But when you hear about the destruction, about the death, about the plagues, you realize just how deep this sin is. And it seems to us from our modern perspective, from our 21st century eyes, that the Lord is upset about a thing. It's just a calf. But if you remember, when he gives them the first 10 commandments, the first three are very similar, and they're all about how we are to respect the Lord. You're to have no other gods before me. You're not to create any graven images. You're to respect God's name. And so we find here this movement of the people, because they're scared, because they're desperate, they look around and they think, we need gods like every other nation has gods. And so in their desperation, in their fear, in their anxiety, they reach out for the kinds of gods that the nations around them have. So this sounds strange, like I said, to our modern ears. It's a strange exchange. Why would you exchange a graven image, a carved thing, a fashioned thing, out of a God who's very present, who's very maybe off in the distance, but at least enough to know that he's there on the mountain with them? Well, this is actually seen all throughout Scripture, where the people of God exchange the presence of God for the popularity of modern day idols. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, listen to this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So let's, really quickly this morning, let's define what an idol is. An idol for us and an idol for them is anything that comes before God, is anything that we put in the place of God. Idols always seem like a really good idea. In fact, they might seem a little bit innocuous to us. It's just a hobby. It's just a habit. It's just a pursuit. It could be that idols are the things that we enjoy, the things that we do when we want to have some leisure time. It might not look like Asherah poles or golden calves. Instead, it might look like food or friends or acceptance or stuff. There used to be an old advertisement when eBay first came out. I don't know if you remember this or not. But it said, their tagline was, whatever it is, you can find it on eBay. And they had all of these different its. They had a wedding band it, and they had a big steak it that they were grilling on the grill. But whatever it is, you could get it on eBay. Whatever it is that we consume, that we can pursue, that we can go when we're upset, when we need somebody to comfort us, those things are our idols. Because they are the created things that we're trying to use in order to produce what only God was meant to produce for us. Popularity, fame, family, kids, health, sports, beauty, humor, excellence, music, stuff, it all sounds like good things. But if it comes between you and God, then it's an idol. Isn't it interesting that here these people first gave credit to God, that it was God who brought them up out of Egypt. But as soon as they make this golden calf, as soon as they have a calf in front of them, they give the calf credit for doing the things that God really did. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, talks about idols. And I want you to hear this. We'll put it up on the screen. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and your identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you and have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends. If your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You will become chained to the escaped strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. Finally, if you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you will be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others, and therefore you'll be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. So, that's what an idol is. But let's ask the question, why? Why do we seek to supplant God's presence for the presence of stuff? Well, it's because of this simple drive within us that we want to be able to control things. And if we can shrink our gods down to a trinket, into a thing, well, then we can have control over them. And here's why. I didn't know this until I did a little study this week. Why people made sacrifices to the gods. I always thought it was so they wouldn't harm them. But it goes like this, that if you give the idol enough things, then it will treat you favorably. So if you want your crops to do well, you bring the idol food. If you want rain to come, then you water the idol. The other idea here is that when we want not just control over our God, but we want a God that will do our own bidding so that they will deliver us. So that we can be like, now think about this for a minute, so that we can be like the rest of the world. The rest of the world takes its advice from idols. It says you can have it all, you can do it all, you can be it all. If you work hard enough, if you put the time in, you're gonna finally attain this level of status. That's the lie that we've bought into as an entire culture in America. So that's what an idol is. That's why people pursue idols. But maybe we ought to ask the question, why not idols? Isaiah 44, if you want to turn there, this is a long verse, but I want you to see it on the screen. Isaiah chapter 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And then God makes this case about how ridiculous it is to think that a crafted, graven thing could do what God really does. Now watch this. It's down long about verse 12, and he describes how gods are made. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning, and some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Now, look at this turn. He says, half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat. He eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds are closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? So I once heard a great analogy. It's not mine. In fact, I heard it from a professor at Abilene Christian University, a guy by the name of Dr. Steve Weathers. And he said, imagine for a moment you were making your idol, and we're going to use paper towels. Now, I know that these are quite important in this day and age, but just imagine we were making our idol out of paper towels. And we were fashioning his arms, and we were trying to get him to look just the way we want him to look. And in the middle of that, we spilled a cup of coffee that we were working to make this idol with. Well, so we took a piece of our paper towel and we dried up our coffee. And then we kept fashioning our idol. And now we want to add some arms and legs to him. And so we're adding some of the hair. And in the middle of that, I got tired and I got sweaty and I got hot. And so I took the paper towel and I wiped my head off. Oh, that feels so good. And then it was time to go back to work on my idol. And then I noticed the glasses that I don't have on right now, but my glasses got dirty. And so I took the paper towel and I cleaned my glasses with them. And I kept working. And then my hay fever started to bother me. And so I blew my nose. And then just about the time I was done making my idol, I hear a cry from the other room. And it's a young child who says, Daddy, I'm done going potty. Can you come wipe me? And he says, and then we would take the same thing that we would make our idol and clean our child and wipe our glasses and pick up our coffee. And then we would worship the thing that we made out of the same stuff. It sounds ridiculous. And God points out through Isaiah that these idols are all created things. And think about this for a moment. The only created thing that has the right to bear the image of God is what? It's you. Do you remember that when God created man in the garden, he said, let us make man in our own image. That we were supposed to be the very temple that God would dwell in, not a temple made by human hands. But he wanted to reside in our hearts. And so when we create idols, when we bow down to idols, when we give over our lives to idols, we're allowing them to bear the image of God that only his creation is supposed to bear. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I think you've got to realize the powerlessness of the creation and focus on the source of life, the Creator. A few weeks ago, I took my kids on a vacation. I was telling you before, we were on our way to Branson, Missouri, but we made a stop for a day in Kansas City. And so here we were in Kansas City, and I looked up all the things that we could go and do, and there was a free tour of the U.S. Mint. And I told the boys all the things that we were going to do, and they were really excited about going to the Mint because I told them that we would get money. And they were so excited. They talked about it for days. And when we finally got to the Mint, this is what we got. I don't know how well you can see that, but it was bags of shredded money that I then put in this jar to remind myself of the worst vacation trip ever. The boys were bored. They were mad. They were upset because what did they think? They thought they were going to get actual spending money. Now, the amazing thing about this money, as I thought about it, was it used to be worth something. It used to have some kind of power. I could have traded this money for goods and services. But now, I think this is the greatest representation of an idol that I can think of in American culture. It's just shredded money. And it has nothing more than well, maybe it can hold the papers down on my desk. In Philippians verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, I want you to turn there real quickly. Paul talks about what we need to do, the decision that we make to focus on the Creator instead of the created. And I want you to see this. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now listen to this, church. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Say that with me. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Think about this for a moment. Paul is saying, you know, about the greatest idol that we can think of, life, our own existence, our own beating heart. He says, that's not something that I'm going to hold on to, because even if I were to give up my life, I would win. There's a math equation here. If to live equals X, then to die equals Y. And if to live for us means monetary success or physical health or family relationships or a loving relationship, then no matter what happens, death for us is not a gain. The only way for that equation to get balanced out is if we stick in to live equals Christ. There was a missionary by the name of James Calvert, and he was on his way to the Fiji Islands, which, if you're going to do missionary work, probably a great place to do it. But the captain of the ship, as they got closer to where they would dock, the captain of the ship tried to discourage James from going to these islands, from setting ashore on what was thought to be a cannibal island. And he said this, the captain said this to James Calvert. He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And Calvert only replied very simply, "We died before we came here." That's the decision that we make. That's what God is asking us to do. Are we going to turn away when his presence is really so close to us? Are we going to turn away and turn again to the idols that are fellow Americans, that our fellow world travelers, that the fellow humans around us have all given their lives over to? Paul says the math works this way. If you give your life to Christ and you find your life in him, then even death cannot defeat us. Well, that's a good message. Can you say this morning that we died long before we got here? I don't know what's coming up in the next couple of weeks, the next couple of months, and I know that gives us a lot of anxiety. I know that gives us a lot of worry, but I want us to center in and focus in on this idea that our whole lives are found in Christ. Not to worship those things that have been created, but to worship the one who created us and gave us the right to bear his image. Because after all these things are just things, and things are never more important than God.